We're in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. The author expects that his readers are well acquainted with Levitical worship and sacrifice. He expects that they understand the Old Testament because he'll quote it, he'll hint at it, and not explain himself. We also know that these believers are going through great persecution, and times are so bad that some of them were beginning to wonder if they shouldn't quit following Jesus. We've seen three elements woven through this letter. We've seen the issue of both testaments. And we've been learning that if you want to understand the book of Hebrews, you need to understand the Old Testament. And in fact, my dear friends, if you want to understand all of the New Testament, you need to understand the Old Testament. Don't give up on the Old Testament. It's what the New Testament is built upon. We've seen the issue of Jesus being superior. He's better than angels, Moses, Torah. He's superior to the Levitical priests and their sacrifices. And over, he's been encouraging them not to quit. That's the ultimate goal of this book. We've seen that their survival is going to require faith. And we've defined faith as trusting something you don't see or counting on something you don't understand. We've seen synonymous words being belief, trust, counting on. This is what faith is. I'm counting on it. You are expressing faith by sitting in the chair you're sitting in today. You are trusting that it will hold you up. Otherwise, you wouldn't be sitting there, right? Faith is nothing complicated. I'm just counting, but I'm counting on somebody I don't see. That's our faith in God. Our author is going to be showing over and over as our journey through chapter 11 continues how the great men and women of the Old Testament, they survived their difficulties because of their faith, because of their trust in God. So we pick it up in verse 13, and I'm going to call this section a distant hope. It says, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth." These all died in faith. We've been talking about some of them: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. They all died. They all died in the place where they were trusting in God. They all died in faith. They all died because in the state of having been trusting God. And it says, verse 13, they were not having received the promises. And here's the first lesson. If you've got the app, that's our free app. If you've got the app, go under, is it media? Help me out here. Go under media and then go to study notes, I think it's called. The top study note is today's study, chapter 11, verses 13 through 19. And click on that. And the very first lesson, you click in the first blue box, you're going to be able to type these words in. Here's the first lesson. Faith keeps going. Faith keeps going. We've been talking about how important faith is when it comes to making it through difficult times. How many of you have been challenged over the last couple weeks to look at your difficulties and realize how important it is for you to trust God? Okay, good. Now let me ask you this question. How many of you are still struggling? Good. Let's be honest. You're still struggling. Last week we read about Abraham, that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the Greek verb tense it carries the idea that he was continually waiting. We talked about this last week. He was continually waiting. Abraham had been promised the entire land of Canaan. Yet he died without owning anything except a little cave in Hebron. He hadn't actually received all of the promises. Some of them he did. There are those who will teach you that with faith, you can twist God's arm into making him do whatever you want him to do. That you can essentially twist his arm into fixing every problem that you have, whether it's your health or your finances, and that you, with you just faith, if you have faith, if you confess it, if you speak it, that that you can make God do anything. But let me ask you this question. What do you do when God chooses to say no? Do you come to the conclusion that maybe you didn't have enough faith? Because that's how those faith teachers will operate. They'll say the problem isn't with God, the problem is with you. You didn't have enough faith. Well, my friends, we've been learning as we go through the Bible, it's not that easy. It's not that simple. Faith doesn't make God do anything. Faith is important, very, very important, but faith doesn't change what God wants to do. He will do what he wants to do. And so when it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So what? You're telling me that Abraham didn't have enough faith? Noah didn't have enough faith? No. That's a misunderstanding. Time for commercial. Oh, no. Now, the Energizer Bunny keeps going. He's still going, even when the in-laws come over. Even when things are not fun, he keeps going. That's faith. That's what faith does, beloved. Faith keeps going. It keeps going. Faith may indeed bring about change in your circumstances. It may indeed do that. It may indeed bring healing. It may change hearts. God may change hearts. But whether he does or doesn't do what you're hoping for, faith endures. Look at this passage. These folks kept believing even when they didn't receive the promises. He says that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, verse 13. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And there's another lesson here. I want to call it this. I want to call the lesson defining home. Define home for me. What's home? These folks confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, there's something we call a homing instinct. And sea turtles, they'll emerge from their eggs. They make it all the way to the ocean, and they will return after maturity to lay eggs up on the very same beach that they were hatched on years earlier. How do they do that? Well, we call that a homing instinct. The sockeye salmon will spend its entire life out in the ocean, but when it's time to spawn, somehow it knows how to find the exact same stream that it was spawned from, and it will make its way up to the stream. How does it do that? There's a homing instinct built in. The Pacific golden plover might winter in sunny California or even tropical Hawaii, that golden plover. But it spends its summer breeding in the Alaskan tundra, some 3,000 miles away. How does it do that? It has this homing instinct. And beloved, we too have a homing instinct built into us. But it may not be what you think it is. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has planted eternity in the human heart. In other words, your homing instinct is for heaven. I believe God has put within every single person this draw towards heaven. We may not recognize it. We may not understand it. We may try to satisfy this tug with other things, but we have this instinct. We're not drawn to Hawaii. We're drawn to heaven. Okay, now, once Dorothy finds herself in Oz, there's one thing that she explains to everybody over and over again. She has one desire when she's in this beautiful green and colorful world of Oz. What's her desire? It's to go home. And then she clicks her heels together.
There's no place like home. Wake up, honey.
Place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place. Dorothy,
Dorothy, dear. It's Aunt Em, darling.
Oh, Auntie Em. It's you.
Yes, darling.
Hello there. Anybody home? I just dropped by because I heard the little girl got caught in the big... Well, she seems all right now.
Yeah, she got quite a bump on the head. We kind of thought there for a minute she was going to leave us.
Oh.
But I did leave you, Uncle Henry. That's just the trouble. And I tried to get back for days and days.
There, lie quiet now. You just had a bad dream.
Sure. Remember me?
Your old pal, Hunk?
Oh.
Me? Hickory? You couldn't forget my face, could you?
But it wasn't a dream. It was a place. And you were there.
Oh,
but you couldn't have been, could you?
Oh, we dream lots of silly things when we...
No, Aunt Em. This was a real, truly live place. And I remember that some of it wasn't very nice, but most of it was beautiful. But just the same, all I kept saying to everybody was, I want to go home. And they sent me home. Doesn't anybody believe me?
Of course we believe you, Dorothy.
Oh, but anyway, Toto, we're home. Home. And this is my room. And you're all here. And I'm not going to leave here ever, ever again. Because I love you all. And, oh, Auntie Em, there's no place like home.
No place like home. No place like home. There are times in our lives where we get a taste of this. Just a taste. I guarantee all that any of us have ever had is just a little taste of this. Maybe it is the actual address where you reside, where your mail comes, if you still get mail. It might be while you're enjoying a sunset on a beach and you go, ah, this is magnificent. It might be snuggling up in your honey's arms. And you think, I just want to be here all the time. But my friends, this is just a faint taste of the real home that God is drawing you towards. Don't confuse your real homing instinct with just these little tastes that we get here on this earth. This earth for us is like Oz. It's not till you get to heaven that you're home. There's a story about an old missionary couple returning home after spending years in Africa. They were booked in the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from a successful big game safari. And as the ship pulled into the harbor, the crowds were lining the docks to cheer on the president. But nobody was waiting to cheer on the missionaries. Well, that night, the man was so depressed that nobody seemed to care how they had spent their whole life. The man's wife said, well, why don't you go into the bedroom and tell that to the Lord? Short time later, he comes out from the bedroom and his face is completely changed. His wife says, dear, what happened? Well, the Lord settled it with me, he said. I told him how bitter it was that I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us when we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, but you're not home yet. Strangers and pilgrims. Friends, that's the best that we can really settle for. That's the best we ought to settle for on this planet. Because home is where God is pulling you. Heaven is where God's pulling you. That's when you will find true satisfaction. He says, verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. There's an interesting word here in the original text, the Greek text. My Greek class, you're going to, in another week or so, you're going to be able to read these words I'm sticking up on here. The word for homeland is patris, and it means a fatherland, one's native country. It comes from the Greek word pater, for father. That's where this comes from. And the idea is that ultimately you got to understand who your real father is. Your homeland is where your father is from. Those who say such things declare openly, plainly, that they seek a homeland. They want to go home to Papa. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, if you spend too much time looking back at the old life, you're not going to want to go forward. If Abraham spent all of his days thinking about what life was like way back where he came from Ur of the Chaldees, that pagan land, he wouldn't have made it all the way to Canaan. He might have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. If you spend your life looking at what non-Christians are doing and thinking, oh, what fun they must be having, you know what? You're not going to move forward in your walk. We need to be looking forward to where we're going, to where God wants us to be. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It says they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. There's another Greek word. I'm sorry, I'm going to throw some Greek words. That's my Greek class is getting me doing this, you know, that we're doing on Thursday night. Sorry. The word they desire, this is not the word I expected when I'm looking at the English and I'm going into the Greek and I'm thinking, well, I know what it's going to be. It's going to be thelo. It's going to be the word to desire, or to wish, or to want. That's not the word he uses. He uses the word oregamai. It sounds like oregano, but it's oregamai. It's like it's my oregano. No, sorry. Oregamai. It means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or to grasp something. Stretch out and to grasp. He says they desire a better country. It's the stretching out to get a hold of heaven. It's kind of like the scene in the movie, the cliffhanger movie, where somebody is falling off a cliff and somebody reaches out and grasps them and holds on to them so they can be rescued, right? It's kind of like this. Got to throw in some action movies here.
Rose at the elevators ahead of schedule.
Go.
We can't open this door, can we?
The door? No.
Ethan, you got to get down here now.
Ethan, is there a problem?
We're not gonna make it.
We have to make it. Where's Ethan?
Here it comes. Here it comes. Get ready for it. Get ready for oregamai. Oh, there it is. There it is. There it is. In fact, they're all stretching out. They're all stretching out to reach and to grasp. So, I think I just painted for you a great picture of oregamai. These people, they desire, they're stretching out, reaching to grasp. What? A heavenly country. That's what God's looking for. People that are looking for Him, stretching out, reaching out to Him. He says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Here's another fill in the blank, those of you who are doing this. I'm going to call this family pride. Let me explain it to you. The word that's translated to be called, the Greek word is epikaleomai. This is what's interesting. It means to put a name upon, to surname. English, we don't use that word. In Russia, they use the word surnames. Do you know what your surname is? It's your last name. It's your father's name. It's the name given to you. To put a name upon, to surname, or to be named after someone. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be considered family with those who are learning to live by faith and stretching out towards heaven. Oh, I'm not ashamed of them. I'm not ashamed of them. Now, when you're younger, maybe perhaps you're embarrassed by your parents a little bit. Do you remember being embarrassed by your parents? That could have been my dad. That could look like my dad back when I was a teenager. But to be honest, sometimes it's not kids embarrassed by parents, but sometimes it's parents embarrassed by their kids. Yeah.
Jake, what you doing? Is it coming out okay?
Yeah. I'm going to feel much better.
Wow, gold tooth.
My dad has a gold tooth.
Look, my dad has diabetes.
Green and malt. And important, I am beautiful, I am buffed, mommy's fat!
That happens to me all the time with Ruthie. Watch this. This was.
Clap if you love Daddy. Clap.
Oh, you even look at your hands.
Clap if you love Mommy.
One last one. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Okay, I'm going to take you back a few years. And I dare say most of you, if not all of you, will remember this moment, September 11th, 2001. Where were you? You could think about all that kind of stuff. The U.S. had the wind knocked out of it when terrorists flew planes into the World Trade Center in New York City. Month and a half later, October 31st, the World Series was being played. And in fact, one of the teams everybody was cheering on at the moment, even the Angel fans, was cheering on because the New York Yankees made it into the World Series. And just before, I think this is game four, the nation is still in shock with what had happened. And before game four, this happened. I'm trying to get you to feel with me what this is about not being ashamed.
Ladies and gentlemen, please direct your attention now to the microphone behind home plate. And please welcome one of America's premier entertainers, Grammy Award winner, Lee Greenwood.
Just my children and my wife. Thank my lucky stars to be living here today. 'Cause the flag still stands for freedom and they can't take that away. And I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know wanna forget the men who died, who gave that right to me, and I gladly stand up next to you and defend her still today. 'Cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA.
Do you remember those? Do you remember those days? Our nation, not quite as divided as it is today, but we were still divided. People getting mad at each other, party this, party that, party, you know. But you know what? There was a time when we all came together, and it didn't matter what party you were part of, we were proud to be an American. And I'm not saying that you're not proud to be an American now, or I'm not proud, but there are certainly the way that we've become so divisive in our country that there are certain things we're certainly not proud of, you know. And I'm not taking any sides in politics here. I'm talking about what are you in with a healthy kind of a pride? Let's talk about being a Christian. Do you have a family pride in being a part of God's family? You're one of those who have been stretching out for the distant country. Jesus expressed the same kind of sentiment when he said, "Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Acknowledging him here now. And you're proud to stand up for God. You know what? He's proud to stand up for you. And he's not in the least bit embarrassed to have you being calling yourself a Christian. Not at all. Oh my, how he loves you. It says he has prepared a city for them. We're talking about heaven. And Jesus used the same language, John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing heaven for us. Let's move on to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, three verses, I'm going to take them a little bit out of order. I want to take some of the phrases out of order just to make sure that we're all up to speed on what this is talking about. In verse 18, he says, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." This is a direct quote from Genesis 21:12. And even though Abraham actually had other sons, there was only one son that God considered to be the son, the only son, the promised son, and that was Isaac. Because Isaac was the one that God had in mind all along, was Isaac. Now, he says in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, he offered up his only begotten son. The story is found in Genesis 22. When Isaac was probably like a teenager. And God tells Abraham, this is a very strange passage. God says to Abraham, he's wanted this son for so many years. And then God says, take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you. And the wild thing is that Abraham, I mean, today we'd probably call him a schizophrenic or something, hearing voices or something, you know. He took the boy up to Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem, by the way, tied him up, and was about to plunge the sacrificial knife into him when he is stopped by the angel of the Lord. And the angel says, "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God." You have not withheld from me even your own son, your only son. Here it says that he calls him his only begotten son, the Greek word monogenes, single of its kind, only. It's the same word used to describe Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's kind of oddly parallel, isn't it? On purpose. It says that Abraham was concluding that God was able to raise him up. This is why he did it. Verse 19, he was concluding. One more Greek word. I think this is the last one. Sorry. Logizomai. We get our word logic from it. Logizomai means to reckon, to calculate, to count, to deliberate. It's a word about thinking. It's an accountant's word, adding up numbers in a ledger. And faith doesn't demand that we put our brains on the shelf. It's okay to do some thinking when it comes to our relationship with God. This is also, those of you in my Greek class, this is a fascinating word study, logizomai, very fascinating word. This is an Abraham word. The word logizomai is found, just put up with me for a minute. It's found 41 times in the New Testament. Of those 41 times, and that's not a huge amount, of those 41 times, 19 of those times, almost half of that, is found alone in the book of Romans alone. That's because Romans is a thinking man's book. It's a thinking man's book. Some of us may struggle with reading through Romans because it makes you think. It's a thinking man's book. But of those 19 times, 11 of them, fully one-fourth of the times that logizomai is found in the whole New Testament, 11 times it's in Romans chapter 4, and if you will think about what's in Romans 4, it's all about Abraham. This is an Abraham word. He was a logizomai kind of guy. For example, Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was, that's logizomai, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was computed. It was put into his account as righteousness. Now, most of the time, a logizomai is describing how God has calculated Abraham's faith and deposited righteousness into Abraham's account. But in our passage, we see that Abraham has been doing some calculating on his own. How in the world could Abraham do such a thing as almost offering up his own son as a sacrifice? Well, he has figured that if Isaac is the promised son, and Isaac isn't married yet, doesn't have any kids, then God's going to have to do something amazing, like raise him up from the dead. He comes to this conclusion, going down the logic of it all, and that's why he does it. And it says, and he also received him in a figurative sense, received almost like he was receiving him back from the dead, because, see, the whole episode was meant to paint a picture of the other only begotten son, which happened on Mount Moriah. A father willing to give up his own son for the world, for the sins of the world. Back to verse 17, we'll wind up here. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. When he was tested, by faith, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And the last lesson is this. Faith, tests require faith to pass. Kind of a strange test for Abraham, actually. And I believe that the whole purpose of God asking Abraham to do this thing was to paint the picture of what God himself would do. He wasn't really asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. He wants to show him what he will do one day. You know, some tests aren't what we expect. Some tests aren't what we expect. Remember those tests your fourth grade teacher gave you that says, and it starts off the test, it says, make sure that you read all the instructions before you start the test. And you read all the instructions, you say, oh, I know how to do this, and you start taking the test. When you get to the end, it says, and if you've read all these instructions, don't take the test. You know that? You remember those things? I used to get mad at those teachers. Like, how? Four college students were taking organic chemistry. They were doing pretty good. And they thought they were doing so well that the weekend before finals, they're going to go out and party with some friends in another city. They had a great time, but after all the partying, they slept all day Sunday and didn't make it back to school until early Monday morning. Rather than taking the final then, they decided to find the professor and explain why they missed the test. They explained they'd gone out of town for the weekend and with a plan of coming back to study, but unfortunately they had a flat tire on the way back. And they didn't have a spare, they couldn't find help for a long time, and as a result they missed the final. Well, the professor thought it over, and then he agreed he would let them make it up the following day. The guys are all elated, they're relieved, they study that night, they go in the next morning, and the professor puts them in separate rooms and hands each of them a test book. Remember blue books? I don't know if they even use those anymore. He hands them each a blue book, you know, and tells them to begin. And they look at the first problem, worth 5 points, and it was something to do about free radical formation. And they're all saying to themselves, cool, and they start writing out their answers, and this is going to be easy. And each one finished the problem and turned the page. And on the second page was written, for 95 points, which tire? You have to let that one settle in, don't I? See, there are situations in life, friend, where we misunderstand what the test is all about. A relationship goes bad. We begin to plot and plan how we're going to manipulate the other person to fix the problem. Maybe you've missed the point of the whole test. Maybe you've missed the issue about trusting God. Abraham was tested, but he passed his test because he trusted God. And maybe if I'm going to trust God, maybe I need to consider doing things the way he would do them, the way he wants me to. Maybe instead of manipulating and ordering and bossing, I need to approach the situation with humility. Maybe instead of working at having the better argument, I simply need to learn to forgive. Are you being tested? Are you willing to trust God in the test? Will you do things His way? We're going to have communion this morning. I love it when we get to have communion together. And so as the guys come up that are going to help with the communion, how about if you and I take a minute and let's prepare our hearts. Let's take a few minutes to pray. Let me say one thing for my Greek students. The Greek word for communion is koinonia. Koinonia might sound familiar because we've been talking about the word koine, which is the type of Greek that we are studying, which and koine simply means common. Koinonia means having something in common. And you know what we have in common, beloved, when we do communion? Yes, it's the bread and the grape juice, but what we have in common is Jesus Christ. It's a chance to enjoy the Lord together. That's what communion is all about. We are communing with Him, and we are communing with each other. Now, some churches have rules about communion, who can take communion and who can't. Let me just tell you what our rule is. If you have ever asked Jesus into your heart, if you've ever asked Him to forgive you, we invite you to join us, period. That's it. Some people think, well, I can't have communion because I've sinned too much today. Well, I got news for you. Every single other person in the room has sinned also today. Communion is for sinners. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you have no desire to turn from your sin and ask God for forgiveness, well, then maybe you should hold off on communion. But if you are a sinner in need of God's grace and forgiveness like I am, I hate to tell you this, but your pastor's a sinner. And if you need God's grace like I do, then we invite you to join with us. And so let's start by praying. And Father, I would just want to start right now and giving an opportunity for any of our friends who maybe have never taken that step of opening their life to the one who gave himself for them, the only begotten Son. It's really not hard, friend. It's simply saying to God something like this: God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. And I want to stretch out towards you. I want to turn from my sin. Would you come and live in my life? And I thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.